to share your faith. I mean, don't you wish you could be smooth like that? Yesterday I had a chance to share the gospel with somebody, and I just bumbled and fumbled and stammered and murmured my way through it, kind of like our typical sermon. And, you know, it was just, I don't know, it did not go nearly. I want to be like that guy. You know, I want to be able to share my faith. Are we aware of the opportunities that come up more often than we realize? Is it possible that we have opportunities to share Jesus with people more than we think? That kind of an encounter where you're sitting across the table from somebody and talking about sin and about the Savior isn't as uncommon as we think. How can we be a witness, especially in our daily life? Is it a special occasion when that happens? Or can we be a witness in just our 9-to-5, Monday to Friday, average routine lives that we have, going to work? This morning we're going to talk about being witnesses at work in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's in the T's after the Thessalonians and right before Titus and right before 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy, you remember this is a pastoral epistle. 1 Timothy along with 2 Timothy, the second letter, and Titus are the pastoral epistles. They're epistles written by the Apostle Paul to young pastors. That's why they're called pastoral letters. They're written to young pastors by their father in their faith, Paul, written to Titus and to Timothy. This one is to Timothy, and they include instructions for the church. They're written to the pastor. Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. To the pastor, but for the church, giving instructions on how should the body of Christ, the local church, operate. What should be the creed and the conduct, the doctrine and the deeds here at New Life or in any local church. And remember last week we were at La Quinta Christian Fellowship, but the week before that when we were in 1 Timothy, we finished chapter 5. And it talked about the elders or the pastors, the leaders of the church, the bishops, the overseers. It's all kind of synonyms for the leaders of the church, the group of men who form the leadership of a local church. In our case, that would be Elder Board Steve and myself. And we looked at how they're to be compensated by being respected and sometimes involving remuneration. We saw that in verse 17, that it was appropriate to provide for that pastor who taught faithfully and who was doing a good job in that ministry. We also saw that we need to protect our pastors, our leaders, from false accusation, not even considering any accusation that would come unless they're from a reputable, multiple witness source. We also saw that if an elder does continue in sin, particularly those false teachers that Timothy had to deal with there in Ephesus, they should be rebuked publicly in verse 20. With the purpose that that public rebuke would cause others in church leadership and in the church to be fearful of sinning, it says in verse 20. That there's an appropriate fear of consequences of sin that help us choose to obey God. That's a motivation to say no to sin when we see the rebuke of those who do sin. And then we also saw that it is vital that a church not ordain or lay hands on a prospective elder or pastor too quickly. That's important that there's a process, a proving process, that takes time to test prospective pastors to make sure that they are both qualified and called by the Lord to that ministry. That we don't just take the brand new Christian and say, hey, you're on fire for God, you're an elder. We don't do that. We take the time to make sure that they're ready for that, that they meet the qualifications, and that they are being called by the Lord to that position of being an elder. Today we reach chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 to 5. And it really addresses Christians who are slaves. And one of the problems with that is we have a tendency to think of slaves and masters in the context of our nation's history. We tend to think of what we learned in school about American history and slavery and the horrific, brutal oppression of African-American people forced against their will to serve in deplorable, abusive conditions. But in the first century, a slave might be one who lived with a family and served that family. It was very common in the first century for there to be slaves in that sense. There were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire in that time, and they served in such positions as farmers, as doctors, as musicians, as actors, as secretaries, all kinds of different duties that they would have in the context of a family, oikos, a home, that would own a servant or servants. They would be service slaves in these various ways. Some of those slaves would be very loved and treated like a family member by their owners. Others were treated harshly or mistreated. But they weren't always as abused as we think of when we think of our nation's history. Slaves were not considered persons but possessions. They were owned by the master that had that property or that oikos, that house. But that slave would be considered not a person but property owned by the owner. Therefore, they had no legal rights. So if a slave were to be mistreated, there's no recourse. They couldn't call the ACLU or, you know, their lawyer or whatever. There's no union or police that were going to help them. They couldn't even just quit and find a better occupation. They were owned by their master. The closest thing that we have to it today in the United States would be the employee-employer relationship. Your job. Your job. That was a way that people worked back in those days when they were in that kind of a position. And maybe you say, well, that's kind of like me. I'm a slave. I work for a slave driver at the office or in my work environment. On the other hand, maybe you love your job and it's a joy to go every day. But either way, we can learn from what this says about slaves and masters, because what it says to the slave who's owned by his master applies even more so to those of us who actually get paid and work for our boss and we're recompensed for it. So the issue is, how do I live as a Christian in the workplace, whether it's somewhat oppressive or whether it's a great job and we love it? What should be my attitude? What should be my actions as an employee? Okay, so that my prayer would be then that today we would learn something, that tomorrow when I go to school or to work or wherever it is I go in my life, I go with a new and renewed focus on representing Christ in the mission field of employment. Some of you have heard of churches before that as you go out the exit door, on the mantle or above the door, it'll say, "You now entering the mission field." Because really, that's it. The mission field is when we go out into our normal day-to-day routines. My friend used to say, being a missionary is someone who is a Christian somewhere else. That's it. You're a Christian living what we do here, and then you go do it somewhere else, now you're a missionary. We're all missionaries in the sense of wherever we are, we represent God. Whether we do it in another country or not, if we aren't doing it here, we certainly aren't going to do it there. Therefore, we need to consider ourselves missionaries now, representing God and representing His Word. And we'll see that in the passage today. How can we be witnesses in our daily routines at work? How do I go to work and represent Christ? So open to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul addresses saved slaves in regards to their secular supervisors. Verse 1, the workers. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who are under the yoke as slaves, that phrase under the yoke is a euphemism. It doesn't mean you literally have that wooden yoke, you know, put on your shoulders that they would put on oxen, you know, and it's not saying that this is some kind of an abusive, you know, horrible, deplorable idea, but it's just a picture of subjected service that you serve, like an animal would serve, pulling the thing that grinds the wheat and all that kind of stuff. You have an animal hooked up to the yoke, they're doing their job. That's all it's saying. You're under the yoke, you're working as a subservient slave. A modern-day comparison to this would be the employee who goes to work and works for his boss or his employer or his, in this case, master, your supervisor, the one that you answer to, the authority that you answer to. And as we'll see, this is talking in verse 1 about a secular supervisor, an unsaved supervisor. And the reason we know that is because verse 2 specifies, what if you work for a Christian? What if your boss is a Christian? That comes up in verse 2. Verse 1 then is applying to those that aren't Christians. You're working for your boss. He doesn't know the Lord. He might not even be a nice guy. But how should you regard him? Verse 1. Regard him. Regard your own masters as worthy of all honor. Or NIV puts the word respect. He's worthy of respect. Is he worthy of respect? Maybe he's not. But regard him as worthy of respect. Doesn't say they are worthy or they're honorable, but regard them as if they were worthy or honorable. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all," same word, "respect." And then he asked the question, well, what if they aren't respectable? He answers that in 1 Peter 2:18, "Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Show respect to those who are unreasonable bosses." In other words, irregardless of how worthy your boss is, treat them as if they're worthy. Treat them as worthy of honor. Consider them worthy of all honor, it says. Whether he's harsh or humane, show him honor. Whether he's infuriating or encouraging, show him respect. William MacDonald, in his commentary on this passage that I read this week, he wrote, "The history of the early church reveals that the Christian slaves generally commanded a higher price on the slave market than unbelieving slaves." He says, "If a master knew that a certain slave on the auction block was a Christian, he would generally be willing to pay more for that slave, since he knew that the slave would serve him faithfully and well. This is a high tribute to the Christian faith." What a witness it was in the first century that the Christian slaves stood out from the non-Christian slaves because they did a better job. Commanding a higher price, not asking for a higher price, they didn't have any say. But those, when they bid on them, the masters would go, "I want that Christian slave because I know he's going to be more likely to do a good job than the non-Christian." I wonder if that's true today. When you go for an interview, if you were to say, "I'm a Christian," that the employer is going to go, "I want that guy because I know how non-Christians work, and Christians are reliable." It ought to be that way, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it be that way that people would say, "That guy's a follower of Jesus Christ. I can count on them. They're going to be on time. They're not going to take long lunch breaks. They're not going to steal pens, you know, or whatever from the office. They're going to be trustworthy. I don't have to worry about them ripping me off. I don't have to worry if I leave as a supervisor, if I go home, they're going to be slacking. They're a Christian. They're working for the Lord." They ought to be the best employee, the best student, the best person that you could have for the job. And that leads to our next point in verse 1. But before we go there, I want to say, it is my belief that in my job place, in your job place, in your school, wherever it is that you are, the Christians, you should be the best one there. Not necessarily the most skilled. Maybe you work in a thing where you're on assembly line, you got to do things with your hands or whatever. You may not be the most skilled, physically speaking, or the highest IQ student, but you should be the one with the best attitude. Because as we'll see, we work for a higher cause than the rest of the world. The unbelievers, all they got is their paycheck. All they got in this case was not being abused and getting fed. But for the Christian, we work, as we'll see, for a higher cause. We work for a higher authority than our earthly boss. The reason that we regard our masters as worthy of all honor is in the second half of verse 1. Why should I regard him as worthy? He may not be worthy, but why should I regard him as worthy? So that, it says, verse 1, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. The reason we should serve our masters and treat them as worthy of respect is two things: the reputation of God and the reputation of our doctrine, or of the Word of God. The name of God, it says, the reputation of the name of God, it refers to God's character, who God is, his attributes. That's what it says when it's saying the name of God. It's talking about his attributes, his reputation. And then secondly, our doctrine refers to Christian teaching, the scriptures, the message of the Apostle Paul and Pastor Timothy and all believers, what we preach and teach, primarily the gospel, that God and the gospel, the reputation of both would not be spoken against. When a believing slave or an employee treats his boss or his master with honor, then there's no ammunition that the non-believer can use to speak against God and the gospel. You see how we give ammunition? If we don't do that, we give ammunition to the enemy. Paul mentioned this previously in chapter 5 in a different context when he's speaking about the younger widows. This is chapter 5, verse 14, 1 Timothy. "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach." In other words, live your life in such a way that you don't dishonor God or the gospel in the eyes of unbelievers. Paul taught the same thing when he wrote to Titus in the other pastoral epistle, saying younger women need to learn to be sensible. This is Titus 2:5. Pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. When a Christian is submissive to the authority that God allows in his life and lives a faithful, reliable, honoring life to the authorities in their life, it keeps God from being dishonored by the enemy. Conversely, when we fail to do it, it can hurt God's reputation and the reputation of the gospel. And we can just understand that, right? If I'm there at work cussing and drinking and slacking in my job and talking behind the boss's back to my fellow employees or whatever it is and dishonoring him, what does that tell them about Jesus? What does that tell them about the God I serve and my faith? It can cause God's name and God's word to be spoken against, it says. Conversely, listen to Titus chapter 2, verse 9. A couple verses after the verse I just read. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, stealing pens or whatever, but showing all good faith. Here's the reason. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Adorn the doctrine. You know what adorn is? That's what you do to your tree, right? At Christmas time, you decorate it. You make it look pretty. NIV translates it, you make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. When we are good servants, when we're good employees, when we honor our boss, when we do our best job and we're sincere and we're there working the way a Christian should be working, it causes the doctrine of Jesus, the gospel, to be attractive to the unbeliever. Conversely, if we slack and we don't do a good job and we dishonor employees, we cause God's word to be spoken against. You see what's going on? The impact of our jobs. Before we witness to anybody, we're witnessing to everybody that we work with. Our manner of living affects our message of life. Someone has said, we are the only Jesus some people will ever see. And in your workplace, it may be that between your boss and your fellow employees and any customers and people that you deal with, you may be the only Jesus that they see, the only Christian that they encounter. Godly living, when we live out our faith, is evidence that God and the gospel change lives, that we're different. It's evidence that Christianity works because we have a changed life. If we don't live a changed life, we don't live like godly servants at work, it implies to the unbeliever as they look at it that Christianity stuff isn't working for that guy. It's kind of like this. Let's say I, John, became a spokesperson and a salesman for Acme Muscle Builder. Okay. I walk around in a tank top telling people, you need this device because it'll build huge biceps. And they're looking at me like, what the? This thing doesn't work too good. What is this? I'm not going to buy that product. That bicep isn't growing. You know, it doesn't make any sense if I am. It's like, let's say I'm advertising Rogaine, okay? Nobody's buying it. You got to get somebody with a big old thick head of hair to sell that product. In the mission field, we represent the gospel. We represent God. That's a serious thing. And the way that we work and do our jobs and show respect to our masters, even if they're not worthy of it, affects God, affects his reputation. It shows that Christianity works or doesn't. You see your job as a mission field? Whether you work at a country club or the clothing cleaners, whether you drive a fire truck or a garbage truck or whatever the occupation, we represent God and the gospel there. Not once I retire and I can go into the mission field. Now I'm doing missionary work. We're Christ's ambassadors now. Dr. Gary and Barb Reben represent Christ in Malawi, but you might represent Christ at the mechanic shop. Patty and Paul Ellis represent Christ in the Philippines, but you might do it at the filling station. Tomorrow, Monday morning, you go to your 9-to-5 routine mission field. as usual, but doing your best knowing that we represent God. It's evangelism, employment. Employment evangelism, working witness. So verse 1 deals with secular supervisors. What about verse 2? If your boss is a believer, how does that change things? My boss isn't a non-Christian. He's a Christian. Ooh, this is going to be nice. This is paradise. I got a Christian boss. Life is going to be smooth sailing. I can take long breaks and long lunches. Is that right? Is that what we're supposed to do? Look at verse 2. Those who have believers as their masters or employers must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles, Paul says to Timothy. Those who are believers, you have a boss who is a believer, in contrast to verse 1, where you had a person in authority that wasn't a believer. How does the believing slave respond to his master when it's a fellow Christian? Maybe they go to church and they sit right next to each other in the church building. Maybe the boss serves the slave communion. Maybe the slave's on the elder board. Certainly in the church family, you don't have the distinctions you have in the workplace. You're equal. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man. There's no slave or master in the context of the body of Christ. There's no male nor female. You're all one. You're all equal. No one's more important because they're the CEO or the janitor. We're equal in the church, right? A master and a slave, if they're both Christians, are equal. They're brothers. They're one in Christ. There's no classes in the church. There's no VIPs or underlings or superiors or subordinates. But that's the church. In the office place, there are queen and there are worker bees. There's a hierarchy. And we might be tempted to be disrespectful, saying, hey, my boss, he's just like me. He is, in the sense of he's a fellow Christian, he's equal. But there might be a tendency there, it says, to be disrespectful. The King James Version says despise, or to look down on, to look down upon someone. To look down on my boss because he's just a brethren. That's just another one of us Christians. Rather than to treat him with that respect that his position carries. It's like in a human family. You know, we might treat our brother and sister with less respect than maybe another friend or someone that we're trying to impress. We get familiar, you know. Paul says instead of treating them with a disrespect, treat them with extra respect. Be extra careful to bless those masters who are your own brethren, it says. Serve them all the more. You're given your full service in verse 1. Give your full service all the more in verse 2 because your boss is a believer. Do the best job you can. Don't slack. Don't take advantage. All the more be a good servant. That tells us why. Because those who partake of the benefit, in other words, the Christian boss who has a benefit of your service as a Christian, you're working hard for him, he's got the benefit of your service, it says, are believers and beloved. Isn't that a great description of a Christian? The believing beloved. The upward and the downward. The Christian looks up to God, believing, trusting in God, and God looks down upon him with perfect love. He's beloved. He's dearly loved. That's what it means. Beloved is dearly loved. That's what a Christian is. That's what we are. We are believing in God, and we are beloved by God. We're the believing beloved. And when your boss is a believer, you treat him as someone who is a believing beloved. When we think of our brothers and sisters here, we need to treat each other as the believing beloved of God. We think of it, we're brethren in Christ, right? If I decide to pick on another Christian for in whatever way that looks, if I mistreat them, if I talk bad about them, whatever I do to them, I'm doing it to God's beloved child. You know, it's like, if you think of, if someone were to go and start picking on my little 10-year-old girl, my little Sydney who just turned 10 yesterday, and started like kind of, you know, pushing her around or something, like, they got to answer to me. You're dealing with my child, you know. But when I'm dealing with another Christian, I'm dealing with God's child, the beloved son or daughter of God. Your boss, if he's a believer, he's a beloved son of God. Treat him with respect.
Don't slack, do all the more.
In Ephesians 6, it talks more about this, also in Colossians, talks about this relationship of the slave to the master. So I want to turn to it. You can turn, if you want, to Ephesians 6, or I'll just read it to you. But it gives us a little more insight of the focus on this, of your job, okay? This is Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, employees, be obedient to those who are your masters or employers, your boss, according to the flesh, in other words, your human bosses, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, now watch this phrase, as to Christ. Not so much as to them, but as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. In other words, work well, work wholeheartedly, don't be disgruntled, be diligent, and do your best because you're doing it for the Lord. Not ultimately for the company, or for the paycheck, or for the man, but for the Lord himself. In a recent survey of workers across the United States, nearly 85% of workers said that they could work harder on the job if they wanted to. More than half of them claimed they could double their effectiveness if they wanted to. In other words, they're going to work doing the minimum. What's required of me? I'll just do that, get my paycheck, and get out. That's how they view work. That's how unbelievers expect to view work. But for the believer, we're going with a whole different mindset. We go to work representing God, serving as under the Lord, even if your job is as bad as a slave, even if you're a McDonald's fast food guy or whatever. You go and you do your work as to the Lord. I joke sometimes that my evening job is my secular job. You know, this is my spiritual work here at church, but tonight I go and park cars. That's my secular job. But, you know, there's no secular job. For a Christian, we represent God and wherever we are. Everything is sanctified in that sense of doing it for the Lord. The key phrase there in Ephesians 6:5 is as to Christ, or as slaves of Christ in verse 6, Ephesians 6:6. I do it as unto him. I do it. It's like I look at my boss. He's talking to me. I got to show respect to him. So what I do is I kind of peek behind him and see Jesus, the ultimate authority. I work for him. And because I work for him and he's given me this guy to be my supervisor, I'm going to show respect to this guy. See how it works? That's submission. Parallel passage to the Ephesians one is Colossians 3. It says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, or wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You know who your boss is? It's Jesus. And he rewards you. This is what Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 both say. You get a paycheck at the end of your week and a reward from God. Unbelievers, all they get is a paycheck. You understand why they work for the pay. They're like theologian Donna Summers. They work hard for the money, you know. That's all they got is the money. The slave didn't even get that. They got food or whatever they allowed them to have. But we work for the paycheck as the bonus. We work for the reward of the Lord. He'll reward you when you're working and your boss doesn't even appreciate or know you're doing it, but you keep working when the supervisor goes home and you keep doing your job and you don't slack. You're doing it for the one who does watch, who always supervises, and who rewards you for it. That's awesome. You get your paycheck next week, you're like, oh, this is nice, but I got something better. I'm serving God. I get rewarded by him. The paycheck just comes in handy, you know. Last phrase in verse 2 is a reminder, and it leads us to the next section. Teach and preach these principles, Timothy. Principles is in italics. It's not in the original text. So it just says, teach and preach these. These things I'm telling you, teach them and preach them. Teach means explain the meaning of them. Preach means proclaim, announce, herald it to the people in your church. These things refers to this whole idea of being a good worker representing God at your workplace. Okay? Teach that to your people, Timothy. Teach that to the people in New Life. We represent God in our daily lives, whatever it is. We're witnessing workers. That's the workers. Verses 3 to 5, and we'll go through this much more quickly, address the wicked. Wait a second, it's only 9:45. I got like an hour and 15 minutes still. I can stretch these verses out. Verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. The false teachers are mentioned here. He's talking again about false teachers. And we've seen this throughout this epistle. Those who advocate a different doctrine, unbiblical teaching, not the sound words of the Lord, not the Word of God, not the Scriptures, not the Bible, different, something different. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7 talked about these false teachers. Verses 18 to 20 of chapter 1. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. We'll see more about it later in chapter 6 about these false teachers who wrangle about words, who are always trying to debate controversies and bring up issues and try to distract and get people away from the Word of God. They twist Scripture. They misuse Scripture. They take it out of its context for their own purposes. We've talked about this before. Remember how we said in chapter 4, verse 1? The false teaching is the doctrine of what? Demons. It comes from hell through human false teachers. Doctrines of demons spoken through these false teachers in a church. And what does it lead to? The approaching apostasy, the falling away. The false teaching leads to people falling away. It's a very serious thing. And that's why in the New Testament, and I know you hear this from me over and over, we talk about this at New Life a lot, you've got to guard against false teaching. We've got to hold to the Scriptures because false teaching is prevalent. It was prevalent then. It's more prevalent now. And the New Testament is full of it. And it's because it leads people away. It leads people astray. So you see warning after warning after warning in the New Testament, not just Timothy, but all through the New Testament about the false teaching. Make sure you know the Word because there are counterfeits out there. And the thing about a counterfeit, it doesn't look like when you get a counterfeit $100 bill, it isn't red. You know, it looks like the regular $100 bill. They counterfeit it to make it look like the real thing. False teachers try to make it sound like a biblical, real thing teaching, and we need to know the Word of God so that we recognize something that's a fake, that's false, that's differing. The point is, stay in the Scriptures. Keep the Bible as the absolute authority. You know what the primary problem of these false teachers is? Verse 4, pride. It says, he is conceited, or the King James Version translates as he is proud. He's arrogant. He's boastful. J. Vernon McGee commented on this verse. He said, pride is a constant danger. Pride of place, pride of race, pride of face, and pride of grace. He says, some people are even proud that they've been saved by the grace of God. Have you heard that before? I must be wonderful because God gave his son to buy me, and that's how great I am. No, no, no. That's not grace. It's the opposite of that. Jude 16 describes false teachers as those who speak arrogantly. There's a connection between pride and false teaching. 2 Peter 2:10 says they are self-willed. False teachers are self-willed. So prideful that they revile angels, it says in 2 Peter. They dare to make accusations against angels. Now, Philippians 2 is a very interesting chapter in the Bible, which we aren't going to turn to, but the purpose of Philippians 2 is, Paul says, I want the church to be of one mind. I want you to be unified. I don't want division. I want you to be unified in the body of Christ. And then he says, the thing that causes or keeps unity, that keeps us unified from being divided, but keeps us together is, Philippians 2, consider one another as more important than yourself. Selflessness. You see how pride or selfishness leads to disunity, selflessness, humbleness, putting others ahead of ourselves leads to unity. It's considering everybody else is more important than me. When you got one person who wants their own agenda, who's got their own plan, who wants their way, that leads to disunity. That's what the false teachers did. They got their own people, got people on their side, and they made factions and caused all kinds of pride. And you see the fallout of it. James 3:16 says, where there is selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil thing. The pride of these false teachers leads to the fallout. Verse 4, the last part of verse 4 going into verse 5, out of which arise, here's what comes from these false teachers, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction, verse 5, between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. The prideful conduct of these false teachers leads not to unity, but to disunity. Disputes, envy, strife, all those words, constant friction. You can see the battling words there in verses 4 and 5. Disunity, fighting, arguing, bickering. Today people say, we got to de-emphasize doctrine for the sake of unity. If we have less Bible, people can agree more. But the opposite is true of that. It's when we lay aside doctrine of God that we come up with our own stuff and we all got differing opinions and we battle over those things. That's disunity. John says this, Paul says this, Apollo says this, Steve says this. And we argue over our own doctrines. The only way we can be unified is we go to one truth, the Word of God. That's unity. It's de-emphasizing doctrine that leads to disunity. It's going and staying with the Scriptures that keeps us unified. Because we can all agree, we can disagree in 80 different ways, but we can all agree on one thing, the Word of God, because God is never wrong, and His Word is perfect. So we come here and we say, that's unity. Whatever God says, that goes. Whatever John says, doesn't matter, unless it lines up with the Bible. Okay, that's got to be our authority, and that's how we stay unified. False teachers are described in verse 5 with two words, depraved and deprived. Men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. And those two things go hand in hand, don't they? When you don't have the truth of the Word of God, you're deprived of it. Instead, you end up believing demonic doctrine and you get a depraved mind. False teaching leads to sinful living. And that's why you have the apostasy. You get away from the authority of the Scriptures. You get in all kinds of man-made ideas and false teaching. And pretty soon, you got a bunch of depraved sinners battling against one another, and it doesn't look like a church at all. What a sad witness that is when that happens to the world around us. Just like in the workplace, we can be a bad witness. The church can be a bad witness to the world around us when we're battling over a bunch of disunifying false teaching. Stay with the Word of God. And then the last phrase in verse 5 says, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. There's a connection between false teaching and money. Pride, yes, and money as well, greed. And that'll lead us into the next section next week. It talks about greed and gratefulness. I guess it'll be a couple weeks when we get to the next passage here. But greed and gratefulness, cash and contentment, faith and finances, that all comes up. How do we deal with money? What should be our attitude towards our possessions? That comes up next time. So let's close with a couple application points and then a closing song. I hope that as you go through this, you're thinking, yeah, I'm going to do this. This is my application. I think God's telling me, you know, this and that. You're trying to apply this to your own life as I am. But here's some things that I came up with that we can try to put the rubber to the road here. It says, I put down, spend time with the Lord, first of all. Spend time with the Lord. Sunday services are great. You know, we're all together. This is awesome. But I need my own alone time, and so do you with the Lord. Our own quiet times. When you meet with the Lord and you open up His Word, the solid Word of God, He produces His character in us. That's how it works. We open up the Word, we pray, we praise, we get to know God, we get to know His doctrine. Because we're going to represent God and the gospel when we go out into the workplace. We need to let His character show up in us by meeting with Him daily. Spend time with the Lord. Number two, keep the Bible as the absolute authority. Now, that's Steve and my job as elders to make sure that this church keeps the Word as our authority. But it's all of our job, isn't it? To keep the Bible as the authority in my own life and my family, in this church family. The devil is deceptive. He's good at it. He's dangerous because he's subtle. Satan is subtle. He's good at what he does. So we need to ask ourselves, whatever I hear, where does the Bible say that? When I hear it on the TV or in the book or whatever, where does the Bible say that? When somebody brings up some point, that sounds good, but where does the Bible say that? And go to the Word of God and run it through the grid of Scripture to make sure it lines up with the Bible. This is the authority. Not what sounds good, not what the scientists and the experts say. What does God say? The Bible. Number three, look to the ultimate master. Look beyond your earthly boss to your eternal boss, to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we live our lives with the focus to please Him, it'll be a blessing to the others, including our earthly bosses and our fellow employees. That's true of all life, isn't it? Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Whatever you do, including work, do it wholeheartedly. Because you're working for the Lord, not just for your boss, not just for your fellow employees, not just for the customer, for your heavenly boss. Next, remember your work affects your witness. Your mission field is where you go to work. That's your employment. Your place of employment is the mission field. I'm not saying that you need to preach, by the way. I'm not saying when you're supposed to be working and you got the tract out with your fellow employee, maybe that's not right. If you're paid to work, you work. And you witness by the way you work, which may lead to sharing the tract on your break or after work or something. But it's our example that opens the door for backing up our claim. If we're going to tell people, hey, Jesus has changed my life, then they better see my changed life in my attitude towards work and my attitude towards my boss. They're going to watch. Sadly, maybe, unfortunately, they're going to watch my example and your example. I don't know if I'm doing a great job of this. I go to the reserve and I'm parking cars, and I don't know that my fellow employees see Jesus in me. I hope they do. I need to think that way because they are going to watch. And they're going to watch you guys too. So let's just refocus ourselves. I represent at work. Next, recall your reward. When you go to work, you're not just getting that little paycheck at the end of the week or the big paycheck or whatever paycheck you get. That's not it. That's going to get taxed and spent and wasted. But we have eternal rewards from an eternal master who is watching our work. You're working for a way higher cause than your simple little salary. And then lastly, treat brethren as beloved believers. The beloved believers, the believing beloved. When you consider how do I treat a fellow Christian, whether it's my boss or just another fellow slave like me, another Christian, how do I treat my brethren, my sisters in the Lord, the way God treats them? They're a child of God. They're beloved by God. They better be beloved by me too then, right? We better be beloving each other since God's beloving us. We don't want to mistreat someone that God greatly loves or dearly loves. So let's keep that focus in mind, and we'll close with a song. Let's pray. Our worship team will lead us in a closing song. We've got 2 hours to lunch, so we've got plenty of time. So let's pray and ask the Lord to refocus us. We're going out tomorrow representing. Father God, we're grateful for the clarity of your beautiful word. It's so clear, so wonderful. Yeah, it's a challenge for us because we go to the workplace and back to the grind, and sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes we feel like slaves. Sometimes our boss treats us like one. That's okay, Lord. We represent you. And Jesus, you came not to be served, but to serve. Help us to have that same attitude that just is willing to serve, knowing that people watch and they see your reputation in your children. I want to represent you, God, and the gospel, your message, well. So help me, help each of us tomorrow in the workplace or in school or wherever it is that we go to treat people in a way that shows we know you, to treat people in authority with submission and honor and respect. Would you love others through us this week? And when it's appropriate, open up that opportunity to share the good news with others, with our lips as well as our lives, to tell them the reason for the hope that is within us, that Jesus is changing us, he's rescued us from our sins, and he's continuing to change us and to do the same for them. Please embolden us to live out and to speak out the gospel of God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's